Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
It's truly good to be here. We're very keen to know who's responsible for all this rain. Is it nobody here? Somebody's taking ownership. Deal with Albert afterwards if you got rained out or if you got washed away or your garden's wrecked or whatever. But I'm sure it's a blessing. For someone, some way, it's a blessing. I know not all of us could be at Rutunga Junction to do the rides and all that stuff. But with our conference, we had a theme called God's Building. And it's obviously a play on the fact that God's sovereignly doing what he has purposed to do. And we are part of that purpose, and we're still under construction. But at the same time, we've been called to partner with God in fulfilling his purpose. And if I had my way, I would have shared something else this morning, but early this morning, I just felt God wanting me to go back to something that I've been sharing several times now. And it really pertains to the season that we have coming to, and that I believe will be around for a while. I want you to read with me from Ezra chapter 4, and then we're going to read most verses between 1 and 7. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and to frustrate their plans. They lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and they wrote a letter to Artaxerxes, we inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you'll be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The reason why I believe it's important at this time to focus on a scripture, it's a scripture typical of a cycle, a relational cycle that Israel had with God, that I believe God's people has with him. Christ captured the dynamic of the cycle beautifully when he shared the story of the parable of the prodigal son, which simply means boy stares out the window, boy sees green grass on the other side, boy has a thought, a very vain thought about himself, and there's this feeling of entitlement that overcomes him, and he feels that he deserves more, he deserves better, and what he deserves seems to lie out there because it seems to be there. So boy goes to dad and wishes him dead. Boy says to dad, I just so wish you could die because I want my money. Just give me my money so I can get out of here. So in today's world, obviously, we'll rush in and we'll counsel dad, and we'll tell dad, well, you're doing something wrong, otherwise your boy would be happy, otherwise your boy would want to stay. But we see what the dad does. The dad shows tremendous love to the boy. The dad practices tough love, pays the boy to go. Because dad doesn't want the boy around if his heart's not there. But dad also wants the boy to discover that the grass out there is only so green because of the copious amounts of pig dung that fertilizes it. And so dad also knows that at some stage the boy will have his moment, his eureka moment, when he's knee-deep in the pig dung, and then remember he's Jewish, he's not supposed to play with pigs or pig dung. And then he discovers that there's actually more pig dung than grass. So he comes to his senses, comes back home, and story continues. That story depicts so many things, but on one level, just the relationship of Israel to God. That when they want to leave, God sometimes sends Artaxerxes, he sends Darius, he sends Alexander, he sends a lot of mighty kings to come and collect them at great expense, and they're taken into exile. And once they come to their senses, then they want to come back home again. So it's a cyclical narrative that Christ is referring to here. And where we come to today in Israel is one of those times when the Jewish nation has come to its senses, somewhere in the mire, somewhere in deep trouble, and now they've cried out to God. Now God's made a way for them to come back and to start over with the relationship. And that starting over means that they've got to deal with the practical challenges, and the challenges that are building and in a sense rebuilding. And then in that process, they need to rediscover relationship with God. And so many believers really battle with this thing in terms of what are God's expectations of me when we go square one again, when we start over. Well, the fact is, I really believe God wants us to know that when you and I come back, then it's time for a restoration, a rebuilding program. God wants to build everything that got broken down, everything that got stolen. Isn't that so? But what we focus on today is not so much how to build and why we build. I just want us to look at when we build. What happens when we build? What happens when we committed? And the first point I'm wanting to make is that whenever we are committed to a rebuilding process in partnership with God, we will experience opposition. And it's the type of opposition I want us to look at this morning. And in this case, the opposition comes through a primary weapon. There are several weapons that the enemy uses against us. And it includes ridicule, slander, discreditation, threats, intimidation, conspiracy, just like Nehemiah. And those people experienced when they rebuilt the walls. In Ezra's case, they already rebuilt the walls. Now they had planned to rebuild the temple. They were about to build God a tabernacle. And then the attack comes. And the attack comes by way of accusation. Say accusation. Because that's the assignment I want us to look at this morning. I believe it's critical. I believe it's sometimes overlooked. An accusation obviously refers to a false accusation, and you recognize it as an assignment from the enemy because of its bizarreness, its weirdness. What these people are saying to the Emperor Artaxerxes is that way back in a tiny little forgotten corner of his vast empire, there are a group of people that are desperately trying to rebuild their lives, but now the accusation goes that if these people actually do manage to rebuild that wall, and especially this temple, then Artaxerxes runs the risk of having to write off, in their words, a large part of his empire. The whole of Trans-Euphrates, they're going to lose. But there's one thing, I think, two things that I want us to notice about this accusation. Maybe three things. The first thing is that it's very typical. This is how a demonic accusation works every time. So there are a few commonalities that I just want to focus on this morning. And the next point I'm wanting to make is when you and I, or us as the body of Christ, are faced with accusations that are just simply ridiculous, do not get fooled into believing that it's random. Because, you know, you're at school, you're teaching, you're having a wonderful time. You've set some goals, some faith goals, you're reaching them. And then comes this conversation with the headmaster. You've molested a child. And you say, when, where, how? Where's the child? The headmaster says, well, the details are still scanty, but there's some people who feel strongly that you cannot be trusted with the children. Whenever that scenario hits a Christian, shut off your random button, your whatever button. It's not a whatever moment. This is big. And I'm wanting us just to briefly look at what happens in that moment. There are a few examples throughout Scripture of saints and role models for us who have had to navigate their way through this challenge, who had to deal with this spiritual assignment, this weapon from the powers of darkness used against us. We think of Job. We think of Moses, Joseph. If we had time this morning, we don't have time. We could go into the very serious accusations brought against them, David, Daniel, and then obviously Christ. Job was accused of being fickle. Moses was accused of working toward mass genocide. Once in the wilderness, out of the Red Sea, the Israelites just felt that he had very sinister, a sinister agenda to destroy them all. And jumping all the way to the end to Christ, the cross that he was crucified on was atypical. The typical cross was like a T that the Romans used. But when Christ was crucified, they added this wooden appendage behind him, and we know why. It was so that the legal accusation could be nailed to it. And what was that accusation? King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Christ was being accused of plotting an insurrection against the Roman emperor at best. At least he was plotting a political coup against Herod, the local governor installed there by the Romans. The reason why all these examples are important is because we need to make a peace with this one fact, common to all the people that I've mentioned and central to the scripture that we're considering this morning, is that an accusation, when it reaches us, is political. Always. We as believers try to avoid dirty politics as far as we can. And so this morning I've come to tell you that we cannot afford to do that. Don't. But it doesn't start off as pure politics. Now I want us to look. I'm going to perhaps go quickly as I can, but I'd encourage you to get the outline, work through it. There are a lot of scriptures in there. It's quite information rich. But I think some of you would really be blessed by just working through this. I wanted to show you something from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. There are three times in Scripture when we see the throne room of God, but in a very different way. If we can scroll on to the next scripture, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Watch this. Look at the end. The kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. There was mutiny in heaven a long time ago, long before creation of the material dimension that we were a part of. And he was cast down. He took a lot of angelic beings with him. They are now called fallen angels. And then it becomes difficult. Because when Adam and Eve gets created on earth, guess what? They're not the first beings here. Lucifer's already here. Him and his hordes are waiting for Adam and Eve. I think that's important to keep in mind. But although Lucifer was cast out, what is hard for a lot of Christians to deal with, since God is holy, his throne room is ultimately holy, the weird thing is that Lucifer not only has access to the throne room of God, but he still enjoys counsel in the throne room of God. He speaks there. So the big shift that I believe we ought to make to get our heads around these attacks, in order to get handles on them so we can defeat them, because we're meant to, is the fact that the throne room of God also resembles a courtroom. And I believe our legal system with the courtroom is in some distant way a reflection of what goes on there. Because the legal system that we have today with the gavel and the paraphernalia, well, that tradition comes from dark rooms where secret societies have met forever. And that whole setup is replicated in the courtroom. But I believe then many instances, the throne room of God resembles the same. Hebrews introduces us to Christ in many different roles. Christ is our intercessor. Christ is our high priest. But it also speaks of Christ in a legal capacity. Christ as our advocate. And in this vision of Joshua, the high priest, before, not Joshua from not Moses' protege. This is another Joshua. But him standing before the throne of God with Satan on his side, the adversary, playing the role of the prosecutor, and Christ being the advocate. And before we get spooked, just let me say this. It is very easy to get very confused when we look in our mind's eye at the situation, because our minds want to tell us that it's an unfavorable, it's a very unfriendly, almost unkind situation. And the scenario is one that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. But the fact is, the judge on the throne is my dad. And if you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's your dad. We've got to keep that in mind when we think about these things this morning. But the other thing that we need to remember is that it is so important that Christians move away from blaming the devil for everything. Because Lucifer himself is not really involved on this earth. He hardly ever gets involved here. He thinks of himself as God, as high, exalted, inaccessible. But he has very tight control over his minions, powerful beings that operate on the earth and are busy in our lives. But Satan himself will not condescend to get involved in your and my life. He's too aloof. He's too arrogant for that. But Scripture tells us what he's preoccupied with 24/7 in earth time. He accuses us before the throne of God night and day. But now, the big shift I'm wanting us to make is the fact that the accusation, as found in Ezra, as found with Moses and Joseph and Daniel and Christ, I can go on and on and on. It's political, because by the time you and I become aware of the accusation, and we many times become aware of it, sometimes by an inner voice, sometimes that voice is corroborated and compounded by human voices on the outside. Sometimes if the accusation has gone very far, it translates to a writ, as with the Jews. It's written down somewhere. It's formal. Because what Satan does before the throne room of God is to initiate a legal process against you and me. It's political, it's legal. The worst we can do is to ignore it. And you know that all of the reality in the world is based on this very fact. Christ, in fact, goes on record. He says, when you come to a place of worship and you find yourself at the altar, just drop your gift. Just drop what you're doing and give attention to a process that has already been launched against you. Somewhere a legal process has been initiated against you in the spirit, and you need to deal with it. And by the time it comes to human level, where the accusation comes via human beings, then that process is pretty far gone and you need to move. Make it your priority. Just drop what you're doing, even though it's good, even though it's approaching God, even though it's worshiping God. Leave that. Give attention. It's urgent. Christ at another time says, if that process is underway, then sometimes you must be willing to compromise being right. Just agree with your adversary. Just stop that process. And we're going to look at why it's important for us to engage, to get involved. So the first point I make is discern that an accusation that comes against you, even when it has small beginnings, by way of an accusing spirit that speaks into your mind, that seeks to mimic your own conscience, it apportions blame. The second thing that we must take note of is to discern the nature. How does it work? How does it work? And the way the voice hits you, this accusing voice, is to bring a sense of condemnation and guilt. Obviously, it's false guilt. Condemnation always breeds false guilt. But it's very hard for us to tell which is which. Isn't that so? A lot of believers still cannot tell the difference between when the guilt is a good one that helps us to grow and become more Christ-like. That's called conviction, which the Holy Spirit brings. And if I can illustrate from daily lives, you know, a mom that is committed to shaping and forming and understands she's got a moral responsibility to help in the shaping process of a little one. You know, if the little one is rebellious or difficult, you know, at times mom's got to use the hand and just, you know, and when that little thing is just 14 months old, three pats on the back with three fingers, it's like the end of the world for them. But you know, the beautiful thing to witness then is that contrary to what the media and all these silly secular humanists say about disciplining your children, that child does not run away from mom. Isn't that so? Where does that child run to? That child runs to mom's leg, weeping and crying, and just holds on for dear life. When the Holy Spirit does that, our hearts do the same. We run to God. We don't run from God. Any voice that induces guilt, that makes you want to run away from God, it's not the Holy Spirit. The other thing that conviction does, conviction always comes intermingled with hope. Because conviction never has your person as a focus. Conviction always relates to something immediate, something specific, something that you're doing. Accusation that brings condemnation will focus on me as a person and will always try to diminish my understanding of my personhood. You're a failure. You're a loser. You're a liar. You're an abuser. The Holy Spirit never talks in absolute terms when he brings conviction. He never talks in total. See, when we say never and forever, Scripture says we become unjust judges. But Satan does that to us. And he says, you'll never get up. You'll never make it. You'll never get through this. You'll never succeed. You're never going to overcome whatever challenge you're facing spiritually. You're never going to break this habit because you just don't have it in you. And it's so important that we recognize condemnation for what it is and we deal with it. 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about what conviction does. It brings godly sorrow. It brings the goodness of the Lord that brings us to repentance. And then the other thing that gets us a little bit mixed up, especially as modern people, is, and I'm sure it's happened to a lot of us, something happens at work, something happens at school, and you stand up, and because it's a moral issue, you feel the need to express an opinion. And that's when it happens. A whole chorus stands up against you and says, who are you to judge? I think it's important that we need to remember that moral notion that rises up so strongly, that's God. There's no way we can succeed at life in Christ if we're not willing to make a stand for the convictions that the Holy Spirit produces inside of us. If in a school situation, your kid or somebody else's kid seems to be vulnerable to an adult that makes inappropriate advances, you're entitled to an opinion. The only thing that we've got to watch out for as believers is that we don't move into condemnation. You don't write the person off. I think the last time I was here, I was sharing about a pastor that had a very, very committed relational, real pastor. And he was saying that he knows God is gracious and he's forgiving and there are lots of sins that we commit and God will forgive them. But if you are a pedophile, if you're a human trafficker, if you harm kids, there's no forgiveness for you. Now that's condemnation. That's judgment. We cannot make God's calls. I mean, that is the beauty of Amazing Grace. The person who wrote Amazing Grace was a human trafficker. And when the conviction of the Holy Spirit came upon him, not his judgment, not his condemnation, but conviction turns that heart. So whenever we engage things that we find morally aversive or unacceptable, we have not only a right, but we have a responsibility to speak into that with faith, with love, with hope. Which means we never attack the person. We deal in isolation with the issue, with the behavior, or with the perception. And never in anger. Never in anger. It's so important that we understand that when the Holy Spirit comes to convict me, he's never angry with me. Like a loving mom does not have one shred of resentment in her heart to a kid that exasperates her after 2 weeks of no sleep. You know what I'm saying? Broken people have that experience. I just want to kill this kid, throw him against the wall or drop him from the window. You know, but people who have a fair degree of emotional wholeness, we never go there. You know, you'll understand that you're tired and you're going to have to watch yourself. But there's never a point in which you feel like, I wish this kid would go back to where he came from. Yeah, and it's so important for us to remember that is exactly where God's at. God never, never will go there with you or me. He believes too much in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes too much in the blood of his Son that bought you and me. Isn't that amazing? But let's look at the intent. Why does Satan use this tool? Why does he use accusation? A few reasons. The first one, obviously, is to discredit. Accusation is always an attack against your credibility and my credibility. How believable are you? Because he wants to neutralize your witness. But secondly, he wants to disrupt and frustrate. In that portion of scripture we read from Ezra, the building construction process was going very well until this accusation, until this legal brief was sent to the emperor. You know what it resulted in? A 14-year lapse. For 14 years, they were not allowed to continue building. They did finish it eventually, but they were forced to stop. And this is what makes accusation as an assignment so dangerous. Because Satan uses it as a weapon to break your momentum. He wants to shut you down. He wants to distract you with something. It's like a fly around your face when you're trying to address a crowd. Ever seen those pictures where the fly comes to sit in your nose? Even Barack Obama had a moment like that at the White House. Imagine a big fat fly sitting right in his nose. And you've got to focus now. You can't take time out to go swatting flies. I know in Australia Australian movies are so funny. Some of those actors aren't even aware of them doing it anymore. They're always swatting flies. But you know what I'm saying? Satan wants to instill feelings of self-doubt, uncertainty, confusion, unbelief. But the main one is the one that happened with Job. Again, Satan's in the throne room. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Can we go to the next slide? And look at what Job says to God. God, I know you think highly of Job, but can I tell you how people are? People are fickle, they're shallow, and they essentially incurably selfish. And Job's no exception. That's the accusation, that Job's not real with you. He's not loyal to you. He's not faithful to you. Job's in this relationship with you for what he can get out of it. That's all there is to it. But Satan gives his game away. What he really wants from the situation is what the writer to the Hebrews calls the root of bitterness. He wants Job to come to a place where he's so resentful, so offended with God, he's so angry with God. But at the same time, as he says, Job says right throughout his book, God is so far away, I can't get at him. But you know what Satan wants? He just wants that root of rejection. He wants the bottom part of your heart made cancerous, made toxic through an anger, an unforgiveness, a resentment toward God. He wants to get the human heart offended. And if the accusation succeeds in that purpose, then it has succeeded. Because guess what? You will come off the wall. You will walk away from the building program. You will stop doing whatever God has called you to do. So where do we go from here? I'm wanting us to look at how we counteract this accusation. The first one is found in the same book of Zechariah. In fact, it's just a few verses on. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem who were rebuilding the wall. The first step in defeating accusation is that we must really learn to open up our hearts to receive a prophetic word from God. Because it's hard to counter a negative voice, a condemnatory voice, an accusing voice in your head and in your circumstance if there aren't words from God that enters your heart to keep your heart healthy, to keep your hope alive. I think the same can be said for another weapon that we're not talking about today. But how to reverse a curse? I mean, the testimony this morning was so telling because a lot of believers really live in cuckoo land. It's just so sad to see what happens in America. Weekend like this, it's Halloween, and every Christian, second Christians are coming to peer pressure. And it's so sad to see that we have become so disconnected from Christ as Christians because we're taking Christ out of the gospel and we're taking the cross out of the gospel. You know, so the gospel doesn't have a transcendent, an eternal, an otherworldly dimension anymore. That's wrong. The gospel that we preach is one of immediate gratification. It's called a message of relevancy. We've got to be relevant on the earth. Nothing can be further from the truth. Because you see, our adversary is not of this world. He's got access to our dimension. And in fact, he wields a lot of authority in our dimension. But as Christians, we are called to occupy the material dimension, the space-time continuum that we're part of. But when I was born again, I was also not only given citizenship, but also occupational responsibility and rights for the transcendent, for the immaterial world. And you see, the accusation, the assignment coming against me comes from that world. And I've got to deal with it there. So, I really want to encourage you to begin to pray for your own heart, to make your heart receptive. Some people are just magnets for words from God, because it starts with your relationship with Scripture. You must let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. And some of us haven't started doing this, but I want to encourage you to journal everything that God speaks to your heart. Write it down, put dates to it, so that you know when it's come. Because when you're facing an assignment of accusation, you know what it feels like? It feels like a megastorm. It feels like you're surrounded. It feels like evil's coming at you from every side. Isn't that so? But that's when you go back to the words spoken over your life. And the more you're committed to them, the more you'll attract confirmation of those words. Because when a prophet speaks, when true prophecy comes, it's always confirmation of something that God's already spoken to you. If it's not, then it's called divination. If any word comes to you and it's an oops surprise, just don't take it seriously. I had an amazing experience a little while ago. Two ladies came to visit me. They wanted to wash my feet, and the one was a lady I'd met 9 years ago in Israel, and things had happened there, and she just felt that the Lord had laid it on her heart to come and say sorry to me, to come and repent. So it was sort of out there, because they came with this aromatic spray, which is apparently quite powerful, and they first sprayed Lion of Judah spray over me, and then across my chest it was Rose of Sharon, and then they washed my feet. So it was pretty out there, and I didn't quite know what to make of it. But at one moment, while I was still trying to get my head around all this weirdness, the Holy Spirit stepped in and they started prophesying. The one lady didn't know me from the lady accompanying the one who came to say sorry, didn't know me from a bar of soap, didn't know that I was in the ministry or anything. The other one didn't tell her, just felt led not to tell her anything. She just knew my name, having heard it at the door when they arrived at home. And it felt like hours of prophecy that came. I'd never heard it so accurately. It was just so incredible. But what made it very special to me, and what confirmed the fact that it was God speaking, was I'd been meditating on scriptures, specific scriptures, for months, trying to get what God was telling me from there. And that's where their prophecy started. It started with the one scripture in Genesis. And they expounded on it. And then the word went on to tell me where I'd missed it. I hadn't seen the whole word, because it was twice as big and special as I thought. And so their words marched me through my prayer journey of the last few months. It was just, when they left, I just went to sit down. I didn't quite know what to do then. It was just so overwhelming. But I tell you, it's so tremendous when the power of God comes through the spirit of prophecy. It's like God sending, if there's little ill wind blowing against you, it's like God sending in a hurricane to just blow everything out of your headspace. Isn't that amazing? In Luke 6, we see Christ dealing with accusation, and this for me is just so exciting. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he'd healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And watch this. Because he understood the assignment of the accusation, do you know what he did? He became audacious. I love the Afrikaans word, aspris. So he says to the man, step forward, the man like had a withered arm, and he says, well, sir, will you raise your arm? And the man raised his arm, and it was easy. Christ healed him. But he was so intentional, he was so deliberate, because he understood the power of an accusation. It wants to make us stand back, it wants to make us hold back, it wants to make us careful. Believers, don't fall for that. Become more intentional, more committed to the mandate that God has given you. To be a witness, to be an obedient witness to the call of Christ on your life. Don't let the devil rob you of your life. He's come to kill and to steal and to destroy. But the accuser steals. He wants to steal your momentum. Don't let him. Can somebody say amen? Amen. The same thing happened with Daniel. You can go and read that. When there's a conspiracy of accusation against him, Daniel becomes more public and more emphatic about his witness for God in his prayer and in his worship. We don't hold back when the accusations come. We're not going to give an inch to the devil. I hope you follow me this morning. The third step is vital. Isaiah 54 verse 17. Love this. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, what does it say? You will condemn. at some point, you and I must step into the throne room of God and mount a formal refutation. You see, because the accusations are so bizarre, we want to walk away and just pretend it's not happening. Oh man, this is just so stupid. This is just so ridiculous. It's just going to go away. No, it's not. We must deal with it. Can I say why it's important to articulate, to verbalize? Because in God's scheme of things, everything in our lives are based on the verbal commitment, the verbal convictions we express. With the heart we may believe, but with the mouth we confess and are saved. But Satan knows he's got power over us when we remain intentional but quiet. When we remain passive. Look at what Scripture says. Once we mount a refutation, now let's stay there, then we become recipients of our heritage and God's commitment to vindicate us rolls into action. There are so many things that's not happening. There's so many things that aren't being done. There's so many people that God can't deal with because Christians aren't obedient when God says speak to him or speak. Because so many believers don't understand God's willingness to act when we speak on his behalf. We've got to say it, then God will back us up and confirm it. But there are many times that a process of accusation, an assignment is launched against believers, and we never take Hebrews chapter 4 seriously, that says, when the storm hits, come into the throne room of God. How? With boldness. You go there and say, Father, in the presence of the adversary and in alignment with your Son, my advocate, my high priest, I want to submit that I am entirely innocent of this accusation. But Father, I ask now that you deal with it in the name of Jesus. Break this assignment. Stop this. Turn it around. I condemn every accusation and I command that it be returned to its source. Out of my life, out of my space, now, in Jesus' name. This morning, I'm trusting for God to cause the intercessors in our ranks to wake up again. And our intercessory calling to come alive. And you'll understand why in a moment. Let's continue. Most important point is resist retaliation in kind. The moment you give into the temptation, the moment I give into the temptation to respond to the humans around that are now being used, and it's amazing. If you go and read the book of Job is not the kind of book that we take away with us on our off weekends, isn't that so? When you want a relaxing time, nobody spends a whole week meditating on Job. Because Job had a couple of friends that he could really do without, you know? The kind of friends that you need as badly as a hole in the head. Because he discovered then that they weren't friends, they were accusers. Scripture doesn't tell us why their hearts were so toxic. But they really didn't care about the fact that he was going through hell, that he was bleeding and in pain. They thought it a great moment to act as his accusers, to condemn him and to judge him. But watch this. Can we go to that scripture? No, in Job, the next one. It's the scripture just after that. No. There we go. And God restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. We are not to count human accusers as enemies. We don't deal with them as enemies, because otherwise we lose the plot. Otherwise we come into an alignment with the accuser, then he still wins. It's like a game of chess. And this is the toughest bit. Imagine Job sitting there, he's lost his whole family, he's lost all his assets, and now his health in the end was even touched. He's in pain physically, emotionally, spiritually. God feels far away. And then God's confidence in him gets vindicated when he responds to the accusation that came out of the throne room the right way. He goes to the Father and he does what Jesus does on the cross with his accusers when he hangs there. Father, I want you to forgive them. They've been taken captive by the devil to do his will, but they don't know what they're doing. Please don't hold it against them. I don't hold it against them. Forgive them in Jesus' name. And the restoration, the rebuilding process starts at that point. Then after that, it's important that you come into the presence of God humbly. Come with a humble heart so you can receive forgiveness. Because what many times happens is that there's a little thing in our lives. Satan grabs onto that and now he wants to amplify it. He blows it up out of all proportion. And it's important that we go back to God and just deal with it. Say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. And can I say to you, believers, that if you have a need to say sorry 20,000 times. Tonight I'm going to speak to the students about the statue issue and the language issue and the fees must fall issue. I've engaged with the students. Just listen to them for a while and pray for me tonight, because we may lose a lot of nice people out of the kingdom tonight. But it's just so incredible that we allow the accuser so much room in our lives instead of just believing God. Like 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sin, God is faithful and just. He's very keen to forgive. What I'm going to tell these students tonight is, can you just stop asking the Germans and the Afrikaners and the British and whoever else to say sorry? Just get on with your lives. Get a life. Stop playing God. We're dealing with accusation here. But walking with an understanding of the grace of God, that when you say sorry, Paul, can you just come here for a second? When you say sorry, my dad just says, I hear you. That's great. Bless you, man. Go on. That's it, people. You needn't fast for 40 days, wash God's feet, and carry on. You've humbled yourself, and he's very blessed by it. We've got a good dad. He doesn't mind us falling just as long as it brings closeness. I mean, that's what the prodigal son experienced. There wasn't, I mean, according to Jewish law, because of his defilement, he had to separate himself for at least 7 days. He had to go into quarantine for 7 days before he could speak to anybody or touch anybody. And Christ freaks out, he exasperates his Jewish audience by saying that when the boy came, the father got up and ran toward him. I shared this when I was here the last time, but, you know, this little detail is lost on us in the West. But back in those days, if you had vanquished an opponent, political opponent, an emperor or a king, then your biggest moment would happen just before you re-enter, say, Jerusalem. Then behind your horse, you have this king tagging along. He's got a rope around his neck and he's got to run. But now, That's the humiliation. In the Middle East, if an old man runs, he's lost all of his integrity, all of his honor. Because in order to run, you've got to lift your skirt and expose your legs. And that was the ultimate insult in the Middle East. Christ says, the father gets up when he sees the son coming and he runs. He gathers up his loins, as they said it idiomatically. He picks up his skirt and he runs toward his boy. Then he kisses him in that big dung neck. Kisses him all over his face and just holds him. Because he can see, he knows his boy. That boy has come to say sorry. That boy has come to his senses. People, we've got a just judge and a righteous judge. He's our dad. When you and I stand before the throne, he gets off there and he comes to hold us. He says to the kids, just shush already, okay? And it's important for us to remind the accuser, whenever we go into the throne room of God, of Revelation 12:10. Can we go back to the previous point? I just want to show you something from Revelation 12:11 that is relevant here. It says, they triumphed over him, the accuser, by the blood. No, it's just like two slides before that. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. But we never retaliate. We use spiritual weapons to come against the accuser. And humility is a spiritual weapon. Coming to God humbly in repentance, that's a spiritual weapon. Anger is not a spiritual weapon. James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. If the devil gets you angry, he's got you. And then finally, just know that God fights for us. The battle belongs to him. He knows, he sympathizes, and he has a plan to deliver us. Can we just go to those last two scriptures way, way, way at the end, 48 and 49? Watch this. So beautiful. Indeed, I will certainly deliver you so that you do not fall by the sword, because you've trusted in me. You will keep your life like the spoils of war. Deuteronomy says, when you go forth to battle against your enemies and see houses and chariots and an army greater than your own, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, is with you. Can we stand this morning? I'm wanting us to do, as we get the bread and the wine served, I'm wanting us to do an exercise this morning. It's just a provisional one. It's not the real thing. But I want us to get together in twos and threes and serve each other the bread and the wine. But I'm wanting us just to get practice in doing a prayer of refutation. Refute accusations. Every one of us have had to face this at some place in our lives. So I want us to, just for the sake of practice, just speak to it. And so it means you say, Father, I come before your throne of grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness. And Father, I take this opportunity to place on record that I am not guilty of blah, 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 in Jesus' name. And Father, I ask for your vindication. I ask for your retribution. I ask that you take this assignment, break it over my life, break its power, and send it to where it came from. And Father, the messenger, the means by which the accusation came, I speak forgiveness upon them now. I speak blessing upon them now. And I speak salvation on them in Jesus' name. But I want you to do it audibly. I want you to do it with other people listening for this reason. I'm trusting God that in our small groups, whenever anybody walks into a storm, you know, you can either wait till small group happens, or you can get some friends around to your house, or you drive to somebody, and you do what we're going to do now, over bread and wine. You discern the assignment against your life. And you commit yourself to deal with it. Can I do what I normally do? Because it's like my job. Can I take the conversation just a little bit wider? In the times that we're going into, the exercise that you're doing by yourself now, we're going to have to do together. There are many communities, many amazing believers all around the world who only wake up to the political implications of an accusation by the time the soldiers are in the street. By the time somebody's being stoned or beheaded or burnt at the stake. The majority of the body of Jesus Christ is suffering persecution. And I tell you what, I really believe that God wants us to get our spiritual radars up so that the Holy Spirit can alert us to what the evil one is trying to initiate from the spirit realm. And the accusation is such a mean tool, such an incredible tool, because it comes via the throne of God. And you say, but Fred, that is so unfair. Why doesn't God just deal with it there? No, he's not going to. Because you see, Scripture says that when the accuser gets cast out, Satan is waiting for our consummation, our glorification. I mean, Christ is waiting for our consummation, our glorification. Together we're going to defeat Satan. We're going to cleanse heaven and the throne room from the presence of Lucifer. The accuser of the brethren will be cast down when the bride of Christ unites with the bridegroom. And to that end, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that you will judge angels? That's why it's important for us to get this judging thing right. We're practicing for eternity. I don't know about you, but I'm going to love finding out who those evil things are that messed up my grandfather and my great-grandfather and try to pollute my bloodline. Who those beings are that are trying to destroy our nation right now and break its tie with its redemptive purpose. That's why I'm fighting with the students. That's why I'm saying to Christians, just come out from among them, be separate. We have no place among any raging group of people. We don't rage. We don't rage in the natural. Our calling is to love and be ambassadors of conciliation, reconciliation. We don't run around with other people's anger. Goodness, these days Christians don't want to tell me how egregious microaggressions are. I just keep thinking, what must Christ think about that? He got crucified. Do you know what a microaggression is? You think somebody's not looking at you the right way. Or there's like a body language thing going on that is negative. Then we're going to run over campus and smash windows and ruin the country. I'm just so stupid what's going on in the world right now. We've really got to pray for our young people, people of God. They've got to cross over. They've got to cross from this love of the world and slavery to the world. And it's dreadful impulses. But I really want us to, just in our hearts, commit to dealing with this. Because God wants us to enjoy space in the next little while to have our hands free for the harvest. I had the wonderful privilege of just crisscrossing Europe by car for a while. And I can't share details with you, but I remember driving through Denmark and just having the sense, I just wanted to pull off the road and just first just start worshiping and then text all the pastors down here. I didn't do that. But I did share with them what my sense was. I saw like a seashore with no sea anymore. The sea had withdrawn. And I just had the sense that Christians should understand what's happening now. There's a tsunami coming. And God shared with me that He's about to complete what He had started with the Reformation in Europe. Expect God to move. It's so nice to have Rena here this morning from Holland, from Utrecht. But it's already started in Germany and in Holland among the young people. Massive turning to God. Massive. There's a whole world of people. I mean, the young people that I came across, they weren't Christians. It was so cool to meet them. But it's like they've gone 360 full circle. And they're now so ready for God. They're so ready for the gospel. All that arrogance, all of that rebellion, all that presumption seems to be gone. They're just so hungry for answers, for truth, to help them to make sense of what's going on in this world. If I shared some more about that now, I'll take up too much of your time. But you know, there's a generation of sons. Sons mean builders of future generations. The sons of God are beginning to stand up, and the accuser is ready to stop us. And I believe God is going to raise a standard. God is going to raise a standard of intercession, which means people who walk into the throne room of God with such boldness, with such authority, who discerns exactly what the evil one's doing, and we stop him in his tracks. We nip it in the bud every time, every time. And that's why God allows us as individuals to go through our stuff. Because He wants us prepared for eternity, but more than that, He wants us prepared for the here and now. We must complete the mandate that God has given us to share salvation with the whole world and to disciple them. The days to come, we're not going to have to go looking for them. They're coming. And I'm not saying that to make myself feel good, people. It's happening. It's just extraordinary. Can we pray this morning? Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that by a spirit of prophecy, You would be here this morning. And I pray, Father God, that all of that pent-up toxic stuff in the bottom of our hearts would be released to You right now. I pray that You'd heal hearts that have become doubtful, skeptical, even cynical. Hearts that have lost their joy, lost their excitement, lost their desire. Hearts that have lost its innocence. I pray, Father, that You'd restore hearts that would be free to run at You again, knowing that You're only hurt to heal because You're a loving dad. We want to thank You this morning that You're our judge, a just judge. And I thank You, Lord, that You give us the grace and the discernment to engage the politics of heaven. Father, we'll never understand it, but we recognize that it's there. And it impacts on the politics on the earth, even in our own lives. And I thank You, Lord, that You help us to fulfill Your word as we counter the powers of darkness now in Jesus' name. Amen. Get together with two or three people and then just do it very quickly. It's just an exercise. You needn't do it for hours and hours. Amen. Okay, as we go into taking bread and wine right now, I want us to stand and eat together. We have just, as a movement, as a church, come through quite a rough storm. And a lot of what I'm sharing is obviously applicable to all of us. But I just want to remind us, if you can find that scripture up there, way up there, 1 Timothy 5:19. It says, listen to no accusation presented before a judge against an elder unless it's confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And it just speaks about the fact that God wants us to avoid speculation and innuendo and perception and suspicion, because that's part of the assignment, you know. So as soon as we become part of gossip and weird stuff being said about Heinrich or Theo or Kurt or whatever, God wants us to become people of order. We deal within order, and we follow protocol. But all of the speculative stuff that goes on in the body of Christ must stop, you know. And in our case, we've been accused of criminal, moral, ethical, just terrible stuff, abuse. I am accused of having murderous tendencies and wanting to kill people. And people, I haven't done that, and I will never do that by the grace of God. I've been serving the Lord since I was 6 years old. Made a commitment for ministry when I was 8 years old. I've been praying with the intercessors since I was 11. I've been planning ministry since I was 16 when I got filled with the Holy Spirit. I've been doing it for 40 years nonstop. I've never looked back once. I've never become double-minded once. I've never turned away from God once. It's not all good, because sometimes I'm out of touch with what goes on in there. I've been busy in and with the body of Jesus Christ for so long. But I'm just doing this as a spiritual act of refutation now. I just believe that this is what God wants. We've been accused of suing people. We have been sued. We've been sued for a total amount of $30 million. It was spurious. And I just believe that we need to recognize the evil one and what he's busy with. And that we walk in integrity with each other relationally. And with ourselves, you know, and that we know that God is blessed with us. He's proud of us, because he knows. He knows our hearts. He's the vindicator. He's the justifier. We don't go around justifying ourselves. But when we're with the brethren, it's important that we find a place of safety. I remember when Kobus Fasaki was still playing for Western Province, he called me up one day and said, "I've been accused of abusing drugs." It was a nandrolone charge. It was a very serious one. And he called me and says, "Listen, I was just told by my accountant and my lawyer that there's nothing more they can do for me. My career's over. I've got no future." And they advised me to go to the church, that church that you always talk about. And I remember putting the phone down after saying, "Kobus, but we are all you need. You're going to get through this one." So that Sunday evening, I got the church to stand, and I declared, as a spiritual act, I declared his refutation. And he was one of the first two people in the world to have an nandrolone charge reversed against him and himself reinstated. I can't tell you how God did that. It was just a global move on the part of God. It was just incredible. But I believe there's going to be a lot of that happening. And I want to encourage us today to just open up our hearts so the Holy Spirit can use our hearts in the ministry of Jesus Christ, our intercessor, our advocate, as we stand against unjust prosecution that comes from the accuser. Let's just bow our heads. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you, Lord, for deliverance for your saints today. I thank you for deliverance for the Church of Jesus Christ. I thank you that as we eat now, we can recognize, Father God, that you were bruised and broken through the death of your Son, so that we can be whole. Thank you, Christ, for what you did, for bringing our salvation through your flesh. Let's eat together. And Father, thank you for the blood. Thank you that we overcome the accuser with the truth of your love. The fact that you were willing to bleed yourself dry to demonstrate your love for us. Father, thank you for this blood that binds us to you eternally, that binds us to each other eternally. Thank you for the blood that speaks of your justice, of your righteousness against the accuser. Thank you that as we drink this today, we come into agreement with the blood. And we thank you, Lord, that we never walk into the throne room alone. But we go there with the Spirit, our advocate, Christ our advocate, a whole legal team, and we go with the blood, and we go with the word. Father, we thank you that you have called us to walk in victory over the powers of darkness. Thank you that nothing shall by any means hurt us. Thank you that we will trample on serpents and scorpions, Lord. Lies and deception and subterfuge. Expose it. We celebrate the power of the blood now. In Jesus' name, let's drink together. As the band continues in worship now and as we join them, this morning if you're here and your relationship with Christ isn't what it should be, maybe it never was what it should be. Or maybe it was good at some stage, but things have happened and your heart's drifted. You're like the prodigal son. You look like you're still around, but you're actually not around. Your head's far away, your heart's far away. You can't get excited about anything anymore. And if a crazy guy with a machine gun were to come in here today and to hold that gun to your temple, asking you to renounce Christ, would you have a relationship to renounce? That's radical, I know, but it's happening to believers all across the world, even as we speak. Our friends in the Middle East are just serving God with such glorious commitment. And today, if you want to give everything to Christ, as we sing along now, I invite you to come forward and we'd love to pray with you. I want to tell you, God will restore you right here. He will draw you to himself and you'll know his love. And in your heart, he wants to make that song come alive again. Every heart should have a song. Doesn't matter how dark it is. Doesn't matter how much the wind is blowing outside. There's a song in your heart. It's a song of deliverance. It's Moses' song of salvation. If your song has died, come let us pray with you this morning. Sorry, could I just interrupt? I'm so glad that we're hanging around. I really think there are a lot of people that needs to open up their hearts to God this morning. There's a really heavy somberness hanging in this place today. And I tell you something, there's a massive awakening that we're going to be a part of, but God wants to awaken our hearts first. If your heart's numb or dead, please come. And you can't shake it off. Just come to God in your weakness. If your heart is not revived, come and ask God to revive your heart. Don't let the enemy triumph. Don't let the powers of darkness triumph. I tell you, God wants to bring us into the fullness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. And he's going to do it, people. I must tell you, in this time that we've gone through, we have seen the most extraordinary miracles, recreative miracles. God changing DNA patterns and restoring normalcy. Incredible stuff. He's been raising the dead. And I couldn't understand. I was saying, God, we're going through all this stuff, but now where does this all fit in? I tell you, God wants to break out and show his glory to the world through us. That's what he was doing. He was saying, Fred, just stay with me. Hang with me. I know where we're going to with this, but I need to work on your heart. That's why I'm allowing this thing to continue. I'm working my holiness. I'm working my purity. I'm working my purpose, and I can't explain it to you, but just stay with me because I'm with you. I want to tell you this morning that God is with you. But if you're not with him, just take a step of faith this morning. You know something? Our prayers aren't necessarily going to make all that difference, but your walk of faith will. When you step out, it's like the prodigal son. The father gets up, he picks up his skirt, and he comes running toward you. He says, I'm so glad to have you back. So great to have you back. And I can tell you why I'm making an issue right now. Is because God is so longing for the worship that should come from our hearts. And it's not coming this morning, people. And we don't worship better when we sing louder. But there's just something about this song when the heart's open and when the heart's right with God. So I'm not asking you to worship better. I'm asking you to allow God to do in your heart what He wills. He wants to awaken. He wants to restore first love. Amen.